There are better days to come. Oh, man. News. Family on vacation stops for breakfast. The husband and the father of four young children is shot and killed. No apparent reason. News. Man accused of paying a hitman $20,000 to murder his child abuse victim. News. Beverly Hills man charged with 6 counts of rape. Sexual assault may have hurt other women. News. Former Boston Police Union head arrested on child rape charges. What is up with this stuff? This is madness. This is the world in which we live. We could fill pages with this garbage. When you hear some of those news lines that I just read to you, or imagine some that you have read this week, how do you respond to that? Where does your mind go? What are the emotions that come to your heart? I know what I think when I feel or hear those things. It's no secret to any of us that there is just a whole lot of tragedy and evil in our world. Theologians have wrestled for centuries, have they not, with what they refer to as the problem of evil. Strange as it might sound, I don't know that I struggle with the problem of evil when it's just sort of this big, almost impersonal kind of force out there. But when I start reading particulars, oh, do I struggle? And to be honest with you, my mind goes to dark places. I understand that there is a force, there is an anti-God evil that is in our world. But specific evil and pain that is perpetrated by humans upon humans. And for me, especially when I read some of these news lines, women and children. Oh, my heart goes to places that are not God-honoring places. I have all kinds of solutions for what I think ought to happen to people like that. We continue our journey on summer psalms. This morning we're looking, as Greg mentioned, at Psalm 69. It is what is known as an imprecatory psalm. I have moments when it's my favorite category. Also, sometimes referred to as a deliverance psalm. But to imprecate means to invoke evil upon or to curse. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you've ever felt that way, because I'm suspicious that is perhaps common to our humanity. We read the junk. We are troubled by the pain and the suffering. And yeah, we're ready. We're ready to call down fire, brimstone, and to curse. A couple of Sundays back, we looked at a lament psalm that was written by David. Opportunity for us to recognize the rawness of human emotion and to be real with those emotions in our relationship to God, taking them to the one who can meet us in those dark places. The imprecatory psalms, they turn it up a notch or two. And not only are they being honest about the rawness of those emotions, they're asking God to bring an end to those circumstances by bringing an end to the people who caused them. The imprecatory psalms are, I think, the most raw of the categories. And I read them and I think to myself, Israel's worship book? Really? You know? God, kill them. God, get them. What are we to make of these psalms? And so this morning I want us to just consider some things that I think are, I hope, will be instructive in helping us understand and learn from the presence of these psalms in Scripture. So we're going to stand and read together just some selections from Psalm 69. It's a fairly long psalm. Go ahead and stand with me. We'll start out. You'll definitely hear the lament, and then you probably won't miss the imprecatory portion of this psalm. Here we go together. Written by David. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. I am worn out, calling for help. My throat is parched. You think David's been having a bad day here? Yeah, times are tough. My eyes fail looking for my God, for I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me. Those who sit at the gate mock me, and I am the song of the drunkards. May the table set before them become a snare. May it become retribution and a trap. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. May their place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in their tents. For they persecute those you wound and talk about the pain of those you hurt. Charge them with a crime upon crime. Do not let them share in your salvation. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. Wow. Sisters and brothers, this is the word of the Lord. I say with some surprise. Go ahead and be seated. Wow. What do you think? That's at least a PG-13. Man. I like what one commentator says. This is an example of a deliverance psalm. It is a prayer for deliverance containing descriptions of attacks and unfair treatment of his enemies, punctuated with personal pleas for deliverance. Deliverance? Ha! May their eyes be darkened? Oh, Lord, blind them? Pour out your wrath on them? May their place be deserted? Let there be no one to dwell in their tents? Get rid of their families too? Charge them with crime upon crime. Do not let them share in your salvation. Blot them out of the book of life. Wow. So then just about the time that I read this and I think, oh, it must be okay to think some of those dark thoughts that I have towards those who wrong me and perpetrate evil on others, I'm reminded of the following words. You have heard that it is said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Really? Yeah. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect, says Jesus in Matthew 5. So, brothers and sisters, what are we to make of this collision between the petitions of the psalmist and the words, really, no, the commands of Jesus? The word of the Lord is what we believe the Bible to be, and the words of our Lord Jesus. Is one text inspired and the other not, or perhaps less inspired? Nah, I don't think so. I want to suggest that this is an example of what I like to call the trump of grace, or the triumph of grace. Both texts are significant. Both are part of the Scripture, and both are inspired by God. But in the same way that grace has trumped the law in our understanding of how to live as the people of God, so too the words of Jesus trump the words of the psalmist when we consider instruction for our lives, and particularly our prayer lives, our worship lives, and how we respond and react to those who do evil in our world. And true confessions, I don't really like this lesson because it's not where I want to go in my heart. I have my list of people, and so do you. Pray for them? Are you kidding? Oh, I'll pray for them. Give me those imprecatory psalms. Oh, boy. But we say often at Applewood, don't we, that our best understanding of Scripture comes when we know as much as we can the context, the time period in which Scripture was written. What did it mean to those who it was originally written to those who originally read it? If we don't give attention to that, we can easily end up with a faulty interpretation, I think, of certain passages. So let me explain just a little bit more what I mean by that. For the Jew in the Old Testament, David, for example, the law represented the holiness of God. The law was the character of God made known to his people, and it was the way to a life of blessing. Living under the law, living in obedience to the law. The law was given to guide the people of God in living as the people of God so that he would be honored and they, as a result, would be blessed. To live according to the law of God was to be the equivalent of a righteous person. Obedience to the law is what set the Israelites apart in theory. It is what set the Israelites apart from those who did not obey the law and from those then who were considered to be ungodly people. To live apart from the law was to be righteous. The ungodly were people that had often been purged from the land according to God's command. The ungodly stood against God, and to oppose and oppress God's people was to oppose God and was to oppose righteousness itself. Because God's people had been given the law by God. That make sense? So the Old Testament Jew understood righteousness as coming through the law. David was no exception to that. He didn't have, can I say it this way, the benefit, the blessing of the whole revelation of righteousness given us in the New Testament, especially the teachings of Romans and Galatians, where we understand that the keeping of the law is not what made anyone righteous. It is God, God alone, who makes people righteous, and righteousness is given as a result of one's faith through belief in God. And that's what Paul teaches, especially Romans 4 is a great chapter for this because he uses the example of Abraham, who lived even before the law was given. Abraham believed or trusted, obeyed God, and that was credited to him as righteousness. It was his trust in God, trust in what God said and what God commanded. We understand that righteousness as a result of the cross of Jesus Christ, even though it was a couple thousand years into the future, because it was the death of God's Son, that is what moves God to grant someone righteousness, can't speak, even before they know about the death that was paid to make us righteous. Living in the age of grace that we do, simply put, that is on this side of the cross, we understand clearly that salvation is not granted to us because of anything that we do. It is credited to us based upon what God does for us through His Son on the cross. What we do, if we do anything, is we believe in what God says about us before and after His Son. We believe and we trust God that He has made us righteous enough to be His people. It's pretty miraculous. We often wonder, as we should, about what kind of God is this? Oh, a God of great love. One who so loved the world that He gave His Son to be a living sacrifice for us. And ultimately, a dying sacrifice. So all that to say this, David cried out in the imprecatory Psalms through his understanding of righteousness. A sense of, I am a man who keeps God's law, therefore I am righteous. Therefore God needs to deliver me and put an end to these unrighteous people who oppress me because I stand for God. Have you ever felt that way in your life? I can relate to David. I haven't done anything wrong. Ha! At least not in my recent memory. Why am I being treated like this? In contrast to that, our understanding of righteousness then is informed by the New Testament, which clearly states that we are not righteous apart from Christ. And the verse that says it so well is in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, where God made Him, Jesus, who did not sin, to be sin for us, so that we could become the righteousness of God. Wow. So, let me suggest to you some responses that make sense to me based on what we know about righteousness and how these imprecatory psalms can inform our daily lives and lead us in better worship, if I can say it that way, better worship of our God. The first response is this, I think. They should remind us that we need to live with humility and a sense of awe and wonder. Knowing what we know, remembering what we know, that apart from the grace of God, we would be just as wicked in our standing before Him, just as guilty as those whom we see sin, in whom we see sin and evil actions so clearly. Does that make sense? Apart from the grace of God, go I, is what we sometimes say. And it's important to remember in that God did not save us for our potential. He saved us for His glory. God did what He did for His great glory. And I think Paul says this so well in Ephesians 2. You know these verses. God raised us up with Christ and He seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order, purpose statement, for the reason of, so that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed to us in kindness in Christ Jesus. I picture this giant trophy case that stretches from eternity past to eternity future. And that's kind of the language that Paul is using here, that he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. So when all of the rulers and the powers and the authorities of darkness and heavenly realms look at God's trophy case, they see all of these incredible trophies of a demonstration of grace that was not deserved or earned. And every one of those trophies has the name of Jesus Christ on it. Let us be reminded when we read the imprecatory Psalms, oh wow, but for the grace of God, I would number in those persons who are counted as evil. Second response that I have is because of the Old Testament understanding of righteousness, much of the passion in the imprecatory Psalms is expressed against people who take action against God and His people. How dare they? It is not as clear in Psalm 69, but in some of the other imprecatory Psalms, there really is a sense of righteous indignation. And this, again, is where the teachings and the life of Jesus calls us to separate sin from the sinner. Again, I believe grace trumps law. And the truth is, my friends, if grace doesn't trump law, we're all in deep stuff. I was teaching theology in a junior Bible course years ago in a Christian high school, and I'll never forget Sean Gould, bless his heart. He had heard about this project that we'd been working on for weeks and weeks and weeks. And the day came for the project to be due. And so I just said, okay, gang, it's time to turn in the projects. I'm excited to read what you've been working on. And Sean looks at me with the deer in the headlights stare and says, today, Mr. Mack, today is the day that it's due? I said, well, yeah, Sean, it's due today. I mean, we've been talking about this for 6 weeks. Where you been? And Sean settles into his chair for a minute and then proceeds to say, whoa, I guess that means I'm in some deep stuff. And I looked at him and I said, yeah, Sean, you really are in some deep stuff. The imprecatory Psalms remind us that apart from God's amazing grace, we're in some deep stuff. And may they shape in our hearts, call from us a sense of humility. Wow! If it were not for God's grace at work in my life, I could be that person. I do not believe that the imprecatory Psalms give us permission to hate those who do evil. However, I do think we need to hate evil. We do need to hate sin. We need to cultivate a hatred of sin that flows out of our lives because we recognize its destruction. We don't need to coddle sin. We don't need to excuse sin. The passion of the imprecatory Psalms against those who sin should remind us that hatred of sin is the only appropriate response for the people of God. Hatred of the sin and the destruction that it brings even upon that one who is perpetrating evil upon others. This is the hardest thing in the world for me to do. Which is the third thing that's difficult. The only way we'll be able to hate the sin and not the sinner is to ask the Spirit of God who lives in us to develop more and more the character of Jesus Christ. We must ask Him to give us the ability to see offenders, the ones who do evil, the ones that we are inclined to be disgusted about or even hate. God, give us the ability to see them through the eyes of Jesus as He hung on the cross, dying for the sin of humanity. Every single person on planet Earth created in the image of God. And fourth, finally, I think we must understand, again, out of the humility that we need to be reminded of, because grace trumps law, we must understand that hatred of sin starts with the sin in my life. Personally, I'd rather start with the sin in your life. I'd rather start with the sin in anybody's life. Not mine. That's not what Jesus allows. Until I start with my own sin, I will not properly hate the sin and the brokenness that it has caused in the sinner. I will simply hate the sinner. I think that's precisely what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 7 when he speaks about judging others. We're quick to identify a sin in someone else. That is the speck in their eye, and we miss this beam, this log. Greek word is great there. This ginormous log that's hanging out of our eye. Somehow we don't see that. What an image. We must open our lives to the searchlight of the Holy Spirit upon even the smallest, the seemingly harmless sin in our lives. We must not allow ourselves to walk down that small sin path. Little sins are like a little cancer. How many of us are willing to live with just a little cancer? How many of us would keep a doctor who says, "Oh, it's only a little cancer. Sure, it's going to grow, but it's only a little cancer. What's the big deal?" No. Our response to that is, let's get rid of this. As it grows, it's going to kill me. I think this is the necessary theological truth piece that we add to the passion of the imprecatory Psalms. And it results from our understanding of grace. Grace trumps law. Jesus has fulfilled the law and therefore trumps the necessity of the law in our lives. And because grace has trumped law, and the law's demand upon us, we must not hate those who are still held in bondage to sin, even when their sin impacts our lives and the lives of those we love or those whom we see as innocent of wrongdoing. We hate the sin just as God does, but we are broken for what the sin is doing in the lives of others. And therefore, we don't have to judge them. We don't have to assign them to certain categories. We leave all of that to the one who judges correctly. And we allow the Spirit to remind us of the devastation of life apart from God and the destruction that sin causes. And we allow Him to stir up love and grace in our lives for those whom we deem so unworthy of it. So, praise team, come on up. And as you do that, I want us to just take a few quiet minutes to pray together. And I'm going to ask you, just between you and the Lord, to envision those persons for whom this sermon perhaps comes to bear in your life. Individuals, maybe several, maybe a group of persons. They represent for you what is the sort of the epitome of evil. Let's pray. Let's allow the Spirit to bring those persons to mind, and then let's ask God to help us see the beauty of His creation that has been broken and marred by sin in that person or persons, and how might He want to use us to bring new life, the news of Jesus, to them. The truth of who you are God who is willing to satisfy the demands of the law through His own Son, calling people to repentance and to belief in the gracious work that You have done so that You might be greatly glorified and honored for saving a whole lot of people who deserved nothing like what You've given them. You, God, You are the one who we worship. And we worship through the Lord Jesus, the sacrifice for our sin, the sacrifice for the sin of all in this world. Oh, thank You. Humble us. Remind us often, Holy Spirit, You who live in us, to develop in us the character of the glorious and blessed Son, Jesus. Remind us again and again and again of amazing grace and how sweet it was when it sounded in our ears, and how sweet it can be in all of the ears of those for whom it needs to ring true. Let us be a part of what You want to do in the lives of sinful, broken people just like us, apart from Your grace. For Your great glory, for the praise of Your... Oh, sisters and brothers in Christ, may these imprecatory psalms remind us, as we said with the lament psalms, God knows the feelings, the attitudes, the thoughts, the anger, you name it, that floats around in our beings. And they remind us that it's human to feel a certain way, but that the Spirit of God then comes into our lives with the truth that we know about Jesus to empower us to become people who can be moved by Him to feel a different way that brings great glory and great honor to our God. So may the Spirit of the living God make us all uncomfortable this week as we wrestle with those truths of undeserved grace and where would I be without it, and may it just be a joy-filled journey as we grow, becoming more and more like Jesus in desperate times that certainly need to experience Him. Amen. Blessings on you.